we sang the song All Is Well with those phrases in there. He lowers us to raise us so that we can sing His praises. He makes us rich and poor so that we might trust Him more. Whatever is His way, all is well. Especially the one phrase that we sang says, I don't know all His plans, but I know I'm in His hand. One of the things we have to realize is that God has not obligated Himself to tell us all the details of His plan, has He? And that causes us sometimes some great deal of consternation, because we are the kind of people that would like to know what's going on. And if God is going to be moving us about, then we'd sort of like to give Him permission for that, wouldn't we? Or at least stamp the plan and say, yeah, that looks like a good idea to me. We, being the good Americans that we are and full of self-determination, in control of our own destinies and such, we have a hard time with the concept of the sovereignty of our God, being in control of all things the way that He is. And yet what we're going to read tonight is going to illustrate God's control over all the events of our lives. And yet at the same time, God's sovereignty in our lives doesn't in any way mitigate our responsibility and our choosing and our acting. I know I have made mention of this before, of trying to reconcile those two ideas, and there are two camps that have been at war with each other for quite a long time in these areas. In fact, St. Augustine in the 4th century A.D. was one of the first to really write out the concepts of the sovereignty of God, and ever since then, people have been arguing against it or for it or whatever and trying to explain from a biblical basis, how do you have a God who's in control of all the events of our lives and still have people making decisions? Because we make decisions, don't we? We got up this morning, you all decided to brush your hair, you all decided to get dressed, did you all decide to eat your lunch after church this morning? Yep, and you all decided to come back this evening despite the threats of tornadoes? Yep, and we're glad you did. We make decisions on a daily basis, and many of you have just testified that you made a decision to follow Christ. Was that just something acted out in a great play? Are we just pawns in God's game of chess? Or is there a genuine sense in which we are making decisions and held accountable for them? The answer to that, of course, is yes, we are. We are called upon to make decisions. We are called upon to make or to take part, to act. To make volitional decisions. We have to choose things. And yet at the same time, we understand that whatever we choose, God is in control of it. And how that all reconciles together is ultimately beyond our grasp. We've talked about the fact that there are things about God that are utterly beyond our ability to comprehend. He is, what's the word, kiddos? You remember the theological word we talked about for God can't be fully understood? Incomprehensible. There it is. Good job, Tim. Incomprehensible. That while we can know God in a very real and intimate way, we cannot fully know Him. We can't fully describe Him. He is at all times beyond our understanding, even though there are some things about Him that we can know. Now, that is not saying at all that we shouldn't try. God is absolutely worthy of all of our greatest efforts to understand and describe Him. And yet at the same time, we recognize there are always things about God that we're never going to get completely. And so you have the two camps typically called Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism is very, very strong on the subject of the sovereignty of God, that He's in control. That Calvinism as it exists today, by the way, is not completely what John Calvin taught. So if you read his works, you'll get an idea of what he believed about things. If you read some of the works of some of the later Calvinists, you'll get an idea of what they believed, and it's not always the same thing. It's one of the troubles with labels. They don't always work. So Calvinism and some forms of Calvinism say that God is in absolute control of all decisions and that we as people have no part in it. The decisions we make are merely the visible outworking of God's plan, but you didn't actually make the decision. So your decision to follow Christ, that was all because of God's election of you. You had nothing to do with it, and it was all just part of God's plan. On the other hand, the Arminians want to say, well, if we don't have any choosing in it at all, then how can we be held responsible for the decision to believe in Christ or not believe in Him? And there's some validity to that, too. But a lot of times the Arminians will take it very far and say that we have an absolutely free will, that God doesn't do anything in our salvation, and that he simply leaves the decision completely up to us, really just sitting there hoping that we will decide for him. Most of the Christian church is somewhere between those two views. And a lot of churches will take the position I take, that they are both true. God is in absolute control. There is not a single decision in this world that happens that is outside his purview of sovereignty. So even the breakfast that I had this morning somehow fit into God's plan. And before the world was created, he knew it, decreed it, planned on it happening. Especially my decision to trust Christ was by his grace. Even the faith that I have, he gave me. I didn't choose him, he chose me. So that I cannot in any way stand before him and say, this was my doing, not even to the point of saying that I'm the one that picked you. I have to stand before him and say, you saved me by your grace. And yet, at the same time, I made the decision and am responsible for it. God presented the gospel to me through a man named Kurt, shared the gospel with me many times. I heard it in church when I was a young teenager, and I remember the stirrings within me. And I remember coming to that decision like Eldon said. There were some stages involved in it where I began to realize my need for Christ, and I began to realize that he was the only one that could save me. And coming to the point where that Tuesday evening I sat on a bench in a park in Tuscarora County, Ohio, and said, I need to trust Christ and Christ alone. And I made that decision. So was that a farce? Was it just a play? Or did I really make a decision? So yes, I absolutely made that decision. Because of the workings of the Holy Spirit within me, because of the message that was presented to me, because of the Word of God that was being declared to me, because of the work of God's grace within my heart, but I made the decision. And so how are those two linked together? I don't know. How is it that God can be in control of every single decision that goes on in the world, and yet at the same time people play an active role? I don't know. Philosophically speaking, that's hard to work out. But I am quite convinced that because God is beyond our ability to understand, there are some things we're just not going to get. Despite all of our efforts at logic, despite all of our efforts at trying to say God is not contradictory, there are some things about him that just don't make sense. We're going to run into one of those this evening. Samuel chapter 16, there's going to be a new king. Saul has been rejected because of his disobedience. Because Saul rejected God's word, Saul has been rejected by God. And so in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? This is an implicit command. When God asks the question, remember, we've talked about this before, God never asks questions to get information. God knows everything. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that could have happened. There are some people that argue that God can't know the future. This is where you get into some of the philosophical problems. If God knows the decisions that people are going to make in the future, are they free to make them? Could they make the other decision? So when you get up tomorrow morning, does God know what you're going to do? Yes, he does. If God knows that you're going to put on a blue and white shirt instead of a plain t-shirt, then in the morning, am I just as free to put on either one? Or has it been determined that I'm going to put on a blue and white shirt? Oh, I'm getting off into theological. Just to get your brain stirred a little bit, think about that. Okay? Can man be free while at the same time God being in control? Well, the Lord says, not trying to get information. God knows what Samuel's doing. He knows how long Samuel's going to grieve over this. So what is the issue? Why does he ask this question? Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him? It's an implicit command. Basically, God is saying, Samuel, stop it. How long are you going to do this? Samuel, stop grieving. The time is over. The time for grief is done. Because it has already been determined. God's plan is set. And not only has it been set, it's been revealed. There is sometimes A big difference between what we know God has decreed from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus was going to die, didn't he? We know that from Ephesians chapter 1. That even before God created this world and set everything in motion, he had planned on Jesus dying, which meant he planned on us falling into sin. But if God planned that from before the foundation of the world, but up until the time that Jesus was crucified, we didn't know it. I mean, he told us a little bit about it in the prophets, but we didn't get it. We didn't quite understand it all until it happened. So there is a sense in which until God's plan is actually put into practice in this world, we don't always understand it and we don't know it. And so God's plan for Saul has been revealed. He's been rejected from being king over Israel. And so what God is telling Samuel here is you need to get in line with my plan. You need to get your mind off of what you thought was going to happen and get it over here and just get good with what's happening. Sometimes that happens when we're suffering grief. It's simply because we haven't gotten good with what God's doing. And that's a hard thing to do when something happens that we didn't expect. Whether it's a sickness, whether it's an accident, whether it's the death of somebody, whatever it is that derails our train, that gets us all worked up. The real issue is we've got to get on board with what God is accomplishing. And it, as I've said before, it's simple, but it's not easy. It really is a simple concept. If I can agree with God on what's happening, then I'm going to have a lot less stress about it, aren't I? Because if I understand that all things are being accomplished for good and that what God is allowing to happen in this life is designed for good, is designed to bring about His plan for me and for the world, then whatever happens, I should be good with, right? I should be, but I'm not. Because when it happens and I first see it happen, sometimes my world is shaken. And sometimes it takes me a while to get on that track and say, okay, you know what? Okay, I'm ready. All right, God, whatever you said, whatever you decree, it's good. I know that. Most of the time, I'm stuck over here saying, I don't see how this can be good. It looks awful. It looks horrible. It's painful. It's uncomfortable. But God is saying, how long are you going to grieve over what's happened? I've already declared this. I've already decreed that this is going to be. Now come over here and get on the train with me. And if we could do that, we'd have a lot more peace about things. But we're human, so we're stuck with what we see. And we're stuck with how we feel about things sometimes until we can wrestle with our own hearts. And that does take a process. It does take time. And one of my favorite verses in moments like that is in Psalm 103, where God says, He knows our frame and He remembers that we're but dust. And so when God looks at us wrestling with situations in our life and He sees our weaknesses, He knows we're just dust. And He's okay with that. And He's patient with us and He's good to us. And He takes His time getting us from our turmoil onto the train that says everything's good. But He does. He does move us there. So, He steps in here. Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him from being king. Get on the train here. Let's go. It's time to get moving. Here's what I want you to do. And here's how you're going to show that you're on board and you're ready to move forward with things and leave Saul behind. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. God is revealing his plan to Samuel once again. Here's a guy that's walking with God so closely that he's the one that God chooses to reveal his plan to. And what an amazing place to be. What an amazing place to be. So God steps in, says, Samuel, here's what I'm about to do. You're grieving over the fact that Saul has been rejected as the king. Now, there's a reason Samuel's grieving. That's not a small event. If Israel is to exist as a nation at this point, there's got to be a king. Who's going to defend her? Saul has been, for the past 20 years or so, organizing Israel into a kingdom. He's been establishing a standing army. He's been defeating Israel's enemies. He's been securing the borders. Somebody has to fill that void. Somebody's got to step in there. And so Samuel, looking at the situation that he knows, is grieved. Because he says, somebody's got to fill in this void. And God has rejected Saul. That rejection of Saul means that God's empowerment is no longer there. So how is Saul now going to be the protector of Israel? He can't be. because that's a position that requires the Spirit of God working in him and through him. And if God has rejected Saul, then that's not happening anymore. This is one of the reasons Samuel's grieved. But God answers that problem by telling him, I have provided myself a king among his sons. How often we're in turmoil about something when God is sitting on his throne saying, I've already got the answer. I just need you to listen to me. I just need you to follow me and trust me. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. All sin at some point boils down to lack of trust, a lack of faith. If your sin is some kind of active disobedience like adultery or theft or murder, it's because you didn't believe God when he said those things were wrong. Somehow you justified it in your mind and you went ahead and did it anyway. You didn't believe that the consequences of sin is death. You didn't believe that the consequence of that sin would separate you from God. You didn't believe that your relationship with him was more valuable than what caused you to commit the act. If your sin is worry or fretting or something along more of an emotional nature, then the problem is you don't believe what God says about things being good. And we've all had to wrestle with that. Where things in our lives happen that we don't agree are good, we think they're bad, and that's why we're all worked up about them. But God says, I have provided myself a king. Now the warning that God gave to Israel way back in chapter 9 and 10 when they demanded a king, if you can think back there and recall, because I know you all remember with perfect clarity the sermons we preached on that, right? The warning to Israel was, this king is not going to solve your problem. You're looking around, you're seeing all the enemies encroaching on Israel, you're seeing the tyranny that you're experiencing, you're seeing the economic depression, the political depression, the military depression. You're looking at all these things and you're saying, well, you know what we really need is a king. And Samuel preached a long sermon to them and said, no, what you need is not a king. What you need is to follow the Lord. What you need is to be obedient to God. Because even if you bring a king in here, and this was the warning after he'd already anointed Saul by God's command, he brings Saul and stands him in front of the people and says, here's the king that you've chosen. Here's the king God has supplied to you. Now here's the warning. If you both, nation and king, don't follow the Lord wholeheartedly, this is going to blow up in your face. And now here they are. It has blown up in their face. Saul has completely rejected his submission to Jehovah. Because he has said on two different occasions, I'm not going to do what God told me to do. And so now God has, Now God has rejected Saul and withdrawn his hand of support from Saul. That's not going to come back. There it is. Okay. But God has already provided himself a king. This is where we're going to get into the fact that the Davidic kingdom was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to establish a kingdom in Israel that would be a foreshadowing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. God's appointed time has now come, and it's time to put that man on the throne. Well, at least by declaring to that man who he is. I've provided myself a king among his sons. Verse 2, Samuel sees a problem with this plan. You ever argue with the Lord? When you finally understand what he wants you to do and you say, wait, I have some issues here. God, I'm looking over your schematics and I see some problems that could arise. Have you examined this situation thoroughly? Have you really thought through all the consequences of what's going to happen if I do this? Here's Samuel's problem. He says, verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now, is this an unfounded fear? We have to admit, don't we, that sometimes we make things a lot bigger than they are. You ever lay awake in bed at night and suddenly all the worries come rushing in? You're like, I can't sleep, and your heart's pounding. Just, oh, Lord, what's going to I don't know what to do. And you get yourself all worked up, and then you finally fall asleep, and in the morning you wake up. What was I worried about? Or it happens, and you say, well, that wasn't near as bad as I was thinking. We tend to do that. We tend to blow things all out of proportion. Is Samuel blowing things out of proportion here? If Saul hears that he's going to a town to anoint another king, do you think Samuel's life might be in jeopardy? Probably a good chance of it. Yeah, they often did. Kim says they've killed their own children to keep their power on the throne. They often did. Yeah. Samuel's got a position among the people. He is extremely well respected. He's extremely well known as a prophet of God. But he recognizes that in Saul's current state of mind and in Saul's current relationship with Jehovah, nobody's safe if Saul senses a threat to his authority. And that's going to play itself out over and over again in the coming chapters. So here's the problem. If I go and Saul hears it, he will kill me. Here's part of what Saul's thinking. Samuel's thinking. Right here, can you guys see that hand? Okay. Right there is the town Ramah. That is Samuel's hometown, Ramah. This is where his base of operations is. Right here is Gibeah. It's only about 2 miles away. Gibeah is Saul's capital. Way down here is a town we all know, Bethlehem. It's about 10 miles from Ramah. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And for Samuel to go from Ramah to Bethlehem, he has to take the road through Gibeah, past Jerusalem, down to Bethlehem. Now, do you think that someone of Samuel's reputation in the community can pass through the capital city without being noticed? Now, Samuel was accustomed to go on a circuit ride throughout Israel from year to year. We learned that several chapters ago. So it wouldn't be crazy for him to be going to another town. But if somebody asks him, Samuel, where are you heading? I'm going to Bethlehem. Oh yeah, what are you going to do there? Well, now Samuel's put into an ethical dilemma. Does he tell the truth and risk his life? Or does he use a little bit of creative espionage? Oh, well, you know, what's he going to say? This is the problem that he's coming up with. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. The Lord has an answer for this too. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So here's God's solution to the problem. Say, yeah, I know if Saul hears about it, he'll try to kill you, but here's what I want you to do. Take a heifer along with you. You're not going only to anoint this man. You're also going to hold a sacrificial feast. And the way you're going to get this man into your company is you're going to invite his whole family to the sacrificial feast. So, Samuel's primary purpose to go to Bethlehem is to do what? Anoint the new king. So is God telling him to be a little less than honest here? Dan's saying no. Let's hear your ethical reasonings here. So now we've gone to, because Saul did it, we're good, right? No. It's better than, well, yeah, that's true. Okay. Gene, what did you say? Yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly it. He is going to sacrifice, isn't he? That might not be his primary mission, but it is one of his missions. Because as soon as the command came from God, take a heifer, that's what he's going to do. I have to obey the Lord in going. And so it's not a falsehood to actually say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And I'm also going to anoint the king. Okay? It's not a falsehood. God's not telling him to lie here because God's the one issuing the command, take the heifer. He didn't say, just tell them you're going to sacrifice. He actually told him, go sacrifice so that you have a secondary reason for going. And that's what you can tell them. And so here's the plan. You're taking this heifer along with you, which would have been an animal to offer a celebratory meal. This is not a sin offering or burnt offering that would be completely consumed on the altar. It would be a thanksgiving offering where the participants of the meal, of the sacrifice would eat the meal together. So they would sacrifice part of the cow on the altar and burn it up, and the rest of it they would eat. And God would accept the sacrifice as the people ate it. It was a position of honor to be invited with Samuel to a sacrificial meal. That's why in the last chapter, Saul begged Samuel to come and eat the meal with him. Because Saul wanted that honor of being with Samuel. So, here's the plan. Samuel, go down to Bethlehem, take this 10-mile trip. I don't know how long it would take. Jerry, when you were farming, did you raise cows at all? How fast do they walk? So it's not fast. So you've got about a whole day's walking to get the cow 10 miles. Okay. All right. So you got to march this cow 10 miles from Ramah to Bethlehem. It's pretty hilly country. And when you get there, you're going to invite Jesse and by extension his family to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. Here again, God is not giving Samuel the entire plan. He wants him to anoint a king, but he hasn't told him who it is yet. So Samuel really has to walk by faith here. Say, I'm going to go down, I'm going to talk to Jesse, but I don't know which one of his sons it is. And God often is going to do that with us. He will show us part of the plan, not the whole thing. And we've got to remember that is his prerogative as the king. He doesn't have to tell us everything. What's the saying in the military? That's on a need-to-know basis. And at this present time, you do not need to know. Samuel, go to Bethlehem. That's what you need to know. Take a sacrifice with you. Invite Jesse, but you don't need to know anything else just yet. I'll tell you when you get there. So Samuel is going to go by faith. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city, I love this response, came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" You've got to wonder what kind of reputation poor Samuel has developed in the community here when everybody runs out and says, is everything okay? What are you doing here? We're a little nervous that you're coming. Maybe it's because of what's been going on with Saul. Everything's up in the air and the whole nation knows it. But they come out and ask Samuel, do you come peaceably? Or have you come with some message of condemnation from the Lord? Did we do something wrong? Is there a reason you're visiting us as the prophet of God? Well, Samuel's answer, verse 5, he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And so he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here the meal is being gathered. The people have been invited. They're preparing themselves. There were some ritual washings that had to take place. They had to do some confession. It was a bit of an ordeal to prepare yourself to enter into a worship experience with Jehovah around this sacrificial meal. It really was about worship. And so you had to make sure you were in a right relationship with the Lord before you could come to it. So Samuel gathers all the people. Verse 6, when they came, Jesse, of course, is going to march his sons in. They're going to have prescribed places at the table based on birth order for the most part. And he looks on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now what is he noticing about Eliab that makes him think that Eliab must be the guy? Well, partly. Scan down through verse 7 there. What's God warn him about? Yeah, he's tall and he's good looking. He's a good looking guy and he's tall. Hey, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Who else was a good looking guy and was tall and was made king? Saul. Here at this point, we've got to say a little bit of Samuel. You didn't learn this lesson? Just because Saul was a good-looking, strong, tall fella, he didn't work because he didn't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. But now you're willing to say, ah, this must be the guy just because the guy's good-looking and tall. Aren't I glad you guys didn't judge your pastor based on those criteria, right? Certainly not by, who was that? Absalom. They said, oh, he's got such a great head of hair. No? No. Every time I cut my hair, it takes a little shorter of a time. No. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, he thought this. He didn't speak this out loud. Boy, what a disappointment that would have been for Eliab. Samuel says, oh, you must be the chosen of God. Really? Well. Oh, wait, never mind. You're not him. No. Samuel thinks it. He doesn't actually say it out loud. But the Lord said to Samuel, and here we understand a little bit about the relationship between God and his prophets, is they didn't always hear the voice audibly. Somehow they knew when God was speaking to them. And they knew it was God's voice. And the only application I can say there is we've got to be walking with the Lord so closely that we know. You just know when He's telling you to do something. And it is possible. When God gives you direction, you will know it if you're walking with Him closely. So Samuel recognizes God speaking to him, and God tells him, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." On what basis does God reject him? Next statement, "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Well, how does man see God? Man looks on the outward appearance. 16.5 years ago or so, Kim was looking on a very different outward appearance. The young strapping guy that I used to be. When I said, "Will you marry me?" she said, "Yes." And I duped her. And for 16.5 years, I've been pulling off this fantastic charade, trying to convince her that I'm a decent guy. And she's believing it so far, so nobody tell her anything else. Okay? Man looks on the outward appearance. We judge people very often by what we see. We look at people, and we see whatever it is about them, and we have preconceived notions about that. Sometimes we're right, sometimes we're not. We as people are generally pretty bad at making judgments about people based on what we see. Because the fact of the matter is that no matter what I see your face looks like, and sometimes we're good at guessing what someone's thinking by what's on their face, that's never going to be 100% accurate. Unless we know the person really well, right? But then when you know the person really well, you're not judging by what's on the outside. You're judging by a combination of what you see and how you've known the person over time. You know, when you're married, after a while, you get to know what's going on inside the person's head just by looking at their face. And Kim knows me really well, so she can tell when something's bothering me, even if I don't say anything. Because she can perceive those slight little differences in my face, or in my behavior, or in the tone of my voice. She gets that because she knows me. But it's because she knows what's going on in here because she and I have talked a lot. God says, don't judge on what you see. Who ultimately knows what's going on in the heart of every man and every woman is the Lord. He knows our very thoughts. He knows every emotion that passes through our soul. He knows us inside and out. And so He can judge accurately what each person is like. He judges our character based on truth, not based on what He sees. Our problem is we have to judge on what we see because that's all we've got until we get to know somebody. But Samuel's there trying to anoint someone he's never met before. And so he makes the wrong judgment at first. And God corrects him on it. The Lord looks on the heart is the final judgment that God's going to be using. He's weighing the hearts of these men and deciding by that which of them He has chosen to be king. But also remember who prepared this man to be king. God did. Realize God has been working in David's heart ever since he was born to develop him to be the man that God wants him to be. All those years shepherding his father's sheep, that was preparation. There's more preparation that's going to come in the next few chapters before David gets to be king. Here's a spoiler alert for you. You realize David doesn't get to be king until 2 Samuel? So we've got another 12 chapters to go before David gets to be king. What's going on in the interim? David's being prepared for what God has chosen him to do, just like David had been being prepared. All the events that God has allowed into your life, He has allowed to shape you. He's shaping your character. Some of those events we respond to properly and we're conformed to the image of Christ. Some of those events we don't respond to properly and we are conformed into rebellion. But everything that comes into our lives, God allows for purpose so that we can be shaped in the image of Christ. Remember, we talked about temptation. We talked about God having good purposes in every instance of our life, but Satan's trying to destroy us. We're going to see that develop in David's life as Saul chases David out from the palace later on. What Saul's trying to accomplish is David's destruction, but what God's accomplishing is David's growth, David's edification, preparing David to be the king. So I'm jumping ahead of myself. Then Jesse called Abinadab. Here's the second son. So the firstborn's been rejected. That would have been a huge blow to Eliab. That's going to come up later. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Again, Samuel knows. God's speaking to him, and he knows which one God has chosen and not chosen. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." You got to wonder if Jesse's a little bit disappointed at this point. "I've made all my sons pass before him. He's rejected seven of my children. None of them are going to be the king of Israel. This is a disaster." Until Samuel asks this question in verse 11. Now, how does Samuel know there's got to be another son? Are all your sons here? Obviously, he knows there's not, because God told him it's one of Jesse's sons. You say, well, if it's none of the ones that are here, then Jesse, where's the rest of your sons? And why didn't Jesse bring David to begin with? He's the smallest. He's the youngest. Surely you're not going to choose the youngest. That just wasn't done. That was completely out of the ordinary, but God often works in ways that are out of the ordinary, doesn't he? And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Oh, yeah, he's out keeping the sheep. They didn't usually give the sheep-keeping job to the most distinguished son. It was sort of a menial job. It's kind of like cleaning out the chicken coop. One of you guys is going to have to do that tomorrow, and yeah. I bet you're going to think that you're not the favorite child when it comes time for me to pick that, right? Okay. "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes.'" Now there's motivation for you. So next week when we're having our dinner, I say, "You know what? We are not sitting down until everybody's downstairs." I bet we'll all get downstairs quicker, won't we? The food's awaiting. So, calls Jesse. Now, we're in Bethlehem, but somebody's got to run out to the field and get David. So you might have 20 minutes, half an hour wait here while someone runs out to the outskirts of town, finds David, and brings him back into town. So there's a little bit of a wait. But they finally do. They go get him. They brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So here we go. David's not an ugly kid. It's not that God was accepting or was rejecting Eliab because he's tall and handsome and accepting David because he's homely. David's a good-looking boy. Okay. He's got ruddy hair. It means he has a reddish kind of hair, and that was valued because most of Mediterranean people have very dark hair. Darker skin and black hair. And so, but David, he stands out. He's a little different. He's got ruddy hair, red hair. And he is a good-looking fellow. The term beautiful eyes just means bright eyes. We talk about people having bright eyes. They're alert. You can tell when you're talking to them that they're listening, because he's focused. He's got bright eyes. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So here is finally the confirmation, this last son of Jesse, the smallest one. Now we've got to understand that when we talk about David being the smallest boy, we are not looking at a precious moments picture. Often we paint David as this little four-year-old who's out keeping the sheep. And that is not who David is. Probably he's in his late teens. And just a little bit later, when he gets taken to Saul, in the very next chapter, in fact, he's going to tell us that he has killed lions and bears with his hands, defending the sheep. This is not a little kid. This is not like Timmy out in the fields protecting the sheep. This is an almost full-grown young man. But he's not old enough to be in the military yet. 20 years old was the age at which they would join the armies. We find him in the chapter 17. He's not part of the army, so he's probably in his late teens. So while he's not the oldest, he's also not a little pipsqueak. But he's good-looking, he's strong, and he's a man of war, described as down in the rest of the chapter. But here's God's appraisal of him. God has already told us that he is evaluating these men based on their heart, based on their attitude towards God. Because what was the failing of Saul? He didn't honor God and his word. So what is God looking for in this next king? Someone that will honor God and his word. And Samuel hears the command of God, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Oh, I wonder what Eliab thinks about that. And Samuel the prophet, they know he's looking for the king. They know what he's doing. And he passes by Eliab, he passes by Shammah, he passes by Abinadab, and all the way down to the youngest boy, and he takes the horn of oil and pours it on his head. You're the one. You've been chosen by the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That Spirit of the Lord coming upon David is the empowerment that David needs to function as the king. And from this moment on, this is a pivotal point in the kingdom of Israel, because from this moment on, the focus begins to shift from Saul, the first king, to David. Saul's going to begin to decline in every way. We thought he disobeyed God a little bit in the two instances regarding his obedience at Gilgal and with the Amalekites. He's going to disobey in even greater ways as time goes on. But as that's happening, as Saul is declining, David's going to be increasing as God prepares him to take the reins of the kingdom at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So, the new king has been anointed. And the lessons that are learned from this section of Scripture are, number one, think about things the way God does. That challenge to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul, is a challenge for all of us to try and get on the train with what God's doing. Because that's right. No matter how we think about it, no matter how we feel about it, we've got to be agreeing with what God has said. And the second lesson is, don't judge things by the way they look. We have that old saying, don't judge a book by its cover. So what are you supposed to judge it by? Its contents. Which means what? You have to read it. Oh, reading takes so much time. Don't make quick, snap judgments about people. Get to know them and judge things according to the standards that God gives us, not according to our own. Any questions or comments? I took you a little bit over. You're saying, no, we don't want any questions or comments. We want to get out of here. Okay. Our Father, we